Good morning. I'm going to start you out this morning with a picture. That's a good picture, I think. That's a train station somewhere in France. I don't know the story behind it, where somebody didn't throw the brake, or maybe they hit the gas when they should have hit the brake. I don't know what they did. But, of course, that's a train station, and I looked up tried to look up the story. Actually, I honestly didn't put a whole lot of effort into it because I began to think, you know, the story's better if I don't know the story. Then I can just speculate, you know, about what happened. Some idiot who was, you know, I don't know, trying to light a cigarette and then looked up and saw that. Why was he on the throttle that hard to plow through the train station all the way out into the street? Anyway, that picture helps me sometimes. I think it's a good one. I'm sure you're familiar with what's being called the fourth law of thermodynamics. Familiar with that? The fourth law, otherwise known as Murphy's law. I know Einstein came up with only three, but he's dead. I mean, let's face it, the guy doesn't know everything. He wasn't forthright. You know, he wasn't visionary enough, you know, talking about vision, to see that there is a fourth law that comes into play, because, you know, like they say, everything is perfect in God's universe except for, you know, we're the fly in the ointment here. Us. We're the issue. We're the problem. And because we're a part of God's universe, the fourth law is almost like a fourth law of thermodynamics. It's a have to. It's something you can't break. It's an absolute in many respects. The Murphy's law, the fourth law, if you will, of thermodynamics goes like this. If anything can go wrong, it will. The corollary is also true. If anything can't go wrong, it will anyway. Right? And there are subheadings underneath that. By the way, I like that picture. This is, though, my favorite picture that I have stored on my computer. It just helps me sometimes. It's kind of if anything, it's an indication of my war personality. But nonetheless, there it is. I'm sure I've showed it to you before. Now see, that has broad application, doesn't it? You could say, like we're talking about today, Murphy's Law, or you could say, you know, justice, or what goes around comes around, or be careful, you know, that what you sow, because what you sow you will also reap. You can go lots of places with that picture. But it's, you know, if today we're going to say that this is a Murphy's Law picture, there's several subheadings underneath Murphy's Law that flesh it out and help us understand fully what's being communicated in that fourth law of thermodynamics. Among them are these. Some of my favorite ones are, number one, matter will be damaged in direct proportion to its value. You raise the value, the greater chance of it being damaged. We've got, for instance, happened here. We've got structures on this island that are super old, didn't miss a shingle, and then structures that are brand new with nice tile roofs that got thousands of hundreds of thousands of dollars damaged. We have a parsonage right behind here. You've been used as youth parsonage, almost zero damage on it. And a building, it's old and not worth near as much as this building. This thing got $250,000 worth of damage, and this is a place that we use all the time. It's just interesting that part of the law often does work. Here is another one. Number one, matter will be damaged in direct proportion to its value. Number two, you will never find a lost article until you replace it. Isn't that right? That's the way it is. That's the best way to find it, is go pay to have it replaced. Then that's when you'll find it. You know, it'll come up in your pocket or wherever you left it. Number three, if everything goes wrong, it will do so all at once. Just seems to be a law, doesn't it? You ever had that? It just all goes down at one time. I remember one time we lost, I think, our dryer, our washing machine, and our refrigerator or freezer. I can't remember what it was. But it was all within like a week. It all just went just like that. Just interesting part of the law. Fourth one and final one, which is my favorite because it's the one that I try to remind myself of a regular basis. If everything seems to be going well, you've obviously overlooked something. How true. We're going to be continuing up our look at this concept, this thing called visioneering, engineering of a vision. Taking it from the point of, I need to get that off the screen, don't I? You're a little distracted by that. It's good, though. It's refreshing. Doesn't it encourage you? You know. This whole concept of taking a vision, a burden, a something that ought to be, from the place of where it ought to be all the way to the place of where it is. From the burden, from the vision of what God gives you and what He intends for you to do, all the way to the place where it is reality. This whole concept of visioneering, we've been through six different, I guess I refrain to call them steps. They're not necessarily steps, but maybe better aspects of what a vision is. Things that come into play. Some, in fact, are steps. Other ones are just things you need to understand. We're going to be looking at a final aspect this morning, and it is truly an aspect, something you need to understand as things take place. In actuality, we finished the whole concept of visioneering last time. Last week when we were up at the hotel, the breakfast that we had together and the things I spoke to you about. The final end of the subject is what I told you up there, simply this, that what God orchestrates or God originates, He also orchestrates. That's the end of the matter, right? I mean, when God orchestrates it, what can you add from what God has done? What can you take away from what God has done? When a divine vision requires divine intervention, that's the end of the matter, is it not? So where do we play in this process? Why are we even discussing this since it's a God thing anyway? God originates it. God orchestrates it. God gives divine vision. God empowers that divine vision by divine intervention. Where do we play in the process? Here's where we play. The fly in the ointment. That's where we play, really. We're the fly in the ointment because our God in His omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence has decided that whatever He does, He's going to do it through us. He's not sending His angels. This is not a grouping of all y'all are angels, love you to death, but none of you have any wings. We're all down here. God doesn't send His angels to do His work. God sends His people to do His work. God has orchestrated in such a way that as important as the gospel message is and the work of the church and the ministry of the Bible, He has decided to do that through you and me. Now, why would He ever do that? Knowing me, knowing you, you know yourself, why would God ever do something like that? Because that's the way He decided to do things, and He's sovereign. That's the way He decided it would work, and that's the way it's going to go. He's decided to, if you will, limit the process of vision by us. Will we be involved? Will we do what He's told us to do? Will we be obedient? Will He have to remove the vision from us and give it to somebody else? And will it be delayed because of our indecisiveness, because of our lack of vision, our lack of obedience, you see? We can be the fly in the ointment. Not only are we imperfect people, but we live, of course, in an imperfect world. And that world is, I don't want to say ran, but maybe we could say that, by a malevolent creature who works the angles of that fourth law of thermodynamics, does he not? That enemy who seeks to thwart the things of God and the people of God as they follow the process that God has given them to accomplish. These are all a part of it. And it's all these things that are taking place here in the book of Nehemiah. I don't know if I asked you to turn there, but if I didn't, Nehemiah chapter 4 is where I want you to go. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, we've been looking at for the past three Sundays, and we're going to finish that up today. Chapter 4, this incredible book, almost a textbook of how vision works from the beginning where God gives a burden. Nehemiah didn't see any visions. It'd be great if we all saw visions. It'd be great if God would come and just write it out on a piece of paper. This is what I want you to do. This is my vision for you. It'd be great. God doesn't do that. More often than not, He can do whatever He wants to. More often than not, a vision begins with a burden, not something that it could be, that's a dream, but something that ought to be. That's a vision. This has to be. I can't allow myself to continue to live a life in which I don't see in some way that this thing, whatever it is, be accomplished. It's a vision that He gives to us as individuals, a vision He gives to us as a church or to any group who would represent Him and serve Him. That direction, that burden that He gives to us, that's where it begins. Nehemiah takes it from a burden all the way to the fruition of the whole thing here. But chapter 4, he begins dealing with, as we spoke before, this whole fourth law of thermodynamics, Murphy's Law. Notice what it says beginning in verse 1. It says, now, it came about when Sanballat heard, he's a Samaritan up north, that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? You see, the enemy is beginning to stir his side of things. He's beginning to throw in the wrench, if you will, into the process. What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now Tobiah the Ammonite, now Samaritan was to the north, Ammonites to the east. He says, was near him and said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, it will break their stone wall down. Ridicule, right? Opposition. Discouragement. Fear tactics. It goes on here if you'll look in verse 7. Now it came about when Sanballat, that's to the north, Tobiah, which is to the east, the Arabs, which are to the south, and the Ammonites, which are to the west, which is all four points of the compass. These are all their enemies. They're completely surrounded. When all these and the Ashdodites, who were also to the west, heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. And notice, but we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Nonetheless, the effect of discouragement is here. Watch it, verse 10. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to build the wall. They were gung-ho, and now they've lost their energy. Verse 11, and our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and put a stop to their work. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Tough circumstances. They're in the process. They're in a God-given, God-ordained vision. They're in the process. They've seen the wall by this time about half high. Half high. And then now they get these discouraging things that come in. These discouraging situations. These armies, literally, who were threatening them from the outside, saying, listen, you put one more brick, one more stone on that wall, we're going to be on you and cutting throats and knocking heads off and doing all kinds of stuff, and you just wait, we're going to do this. And they begin to weaken the fortitude of these people. And of course, Nehemiah has to deal with it. He has to live with it, and he has to take care of it. And it's a part of the vision process. Here's the seventh and final aspect of the vision process. It's not necessarily in this order. In fact, the seventh one may be true all the way through. But the seventh aspect that I want to speak to you about is simply this. When you're in a vision process, when you're working with a vision from God, you should expect discouragement and you should expect ridicule. You should expect discouragement and ridicule. In fact, my suggestion is plan for it. Expect it. For me, half the battle is just knowing what's coming. Here's something that's coming. You're in a vision process with God. Expect ridicule and discouragement. It's going to come. You should absolutely expect. You should be waiting at the door because it's going to come knocking, to be sure. It's going to happen. We fall prey to lots of things that are not true, but we need to remember what the Scripture teaches us. First of all, be fortified. The Scripture essentially says you need to expect it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, is it not true that a part of that godly life in Christ Jesus is doing what God has called me to do? So will I be persecuted for doing what God has called me to do? Will we be persecuted? Will we be discouraged? Will there be obstacles put in our way if we as a church do what God called us to do? Yes! Yes. We fall prey to a mentality, to a theology that's out there, as we've talked about many times, and you're sick of Pastor Bill saying it, the prosperity gospel. And we all know that we don't believe it, do we? Pastor Bill said the moratorium on all that, so we've erased it from our memories. The problem is we can erase it from our minds, but not from our bodies. Because as soon as, are you not like me? I'm doing something I believe God wants me to do, and as soon as something comes up in my faith that's opposition, I immediately think, I guess that wasn't what God wanted me to do. Now, is that correct theology? No, it's not correct theology. It's the theology that says as long as I'm doing what God wants me to do, everything will go smooth, all will go right, everybody will be in favor of me. I'll have all the funding and all the people and all the things that I need. The governor will call me and pat me on the back. You hear what I'm saying? I'm extrapolating here, but that's the way we think. And when as soon as things don't look that way, we immediately assume, oh, I guess it wasn't a vision from God. Come on. Please. What makes us think that doing things God's way equals everything goes right for us? Where in the Scriptures does that happen? That's what I want to know. Have you forgotten, possibly, the disciples of Jesus Christ? Were there a people ever, if there was ever anybody who had a vision and something to accomplish, it was 12 men who were told by Jesus, go and make disciples of all nations. Holy cow, wow, what a vision. Who's, talk about asking a question of how are you going to do that? Half your people are illiterate. Half the disciples are ignorant people. They're fishermen. They have more bad language than good language in their vocabulary. How are they going to do this? But they did, didn't they? And of course, this is how it worked. As soon as they announced to the whole people of Israel and the Roman nation that they were sent by God to preach His gospel, they got all the money that they needed, and everybody came, and the Pharisees says, you know, we're glad you're doing that. Praise God. I know we crucified Jesus, but we want to make up for it by funding your process. And then the Roman emperor showed up in Jerusalem and says, you know what? All the wealth of the Roman Empire is going to be behind you to see this done. Is that what happened? That is not what happened. The opposite is what took place, was it not? And yet they accomplished the vision. They were, if you'll remember, they were beaten, they were jailed, they were killed, they were outlawed, and was there anybody who, if anybody was in the will of God, it was these men. If was anybody doing the vision of God, it was these men, was it not? And yet all this opposition, and yet we expect that when we do the will of God, there'll be no opposition. Come on! Please! Have you forgotten your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the epitome of God's vision Himself? He was dogged at every turn by the religious people, was He not? Have you forgotten possibly His sobering words here in the book of John? If you were of the world would love its own. Everything would go good for you. But because you are not of the world, and because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You will not be an exception to this. How? Why would we think that we would be? So we should expect, according to what Jesus says, and it says in many other places, that if we're doing what God tells us to do, that the same thing's going to happen to us that happened to Jesus. I guess minus crucifixion, but maybe that would be easier for us if that would take place. It almost seems that way sometimes, does it not? We should expect ridicule. We should expect discouragement, should we not? It shouldn't take us by surprise. You see, this is what happens to us. We get blindsided by discouragement because of the theology that we've appropriated to ourselves, which is incorrect, again, which says that if we're doing God's will, everything goes well. No, here's the theology you need to appropriate. You're doing God's will, you need to expect major opposition. And the greater the project, the greater the opposition. The greater the enemy stands to lose, the greater the opposition. Same was true for the people of Israel here in the book of Nehemiah, the same experience that they had. So, all that said, again, where is our place in this process? God's vision is God-originated, it is God-empowered, and it's God's power that brings it to fruition. So, where do I play in this? Am I a bystander? No, I'm not. Here's my place. Here's your place in God's vision. Your place is a person who is on. You're along for the ride. That sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? Except when you realize how hard it's going to be to hang on. But it's simple, real simple. Your place in God's vision is to hang on for the ride. Don't let go. Hang on for the ride. God's got a specific vision for your life, a specific thing. Here's what you need to know. Be encouraged. He's going to get you there. Your part is not to let go of that vision. He's going to bring you all the way there. There's going to be tons of stuff in the middle ground here that's going to say it's not going to work. There may even be tons of people that are going to say that to you. Hang on. Be encouraged. Do not be discouraged. What I want to speak to you about for the rest of our time together is how do we continue to hang on even in the midst of discouraging circumstances? How do we continue to hang on to God's vision that He's given to us individually and collectively in discouraging circumstances and to see God's vision all the way through to the end? I'm going to give you four things. Four things to conquer discouragement when it comes to God's vision. Number one, are you ready? Number one, don't waste your time talking back to people. Talk back, in a good sense, to God. Don't waste your time talking back to people. Talk back to God. Verse 9, take a look. He says, and we prayed to our God. Nehemiah didn't get up a group of Israelis to go up to
Sanballat there in Samaria and say, I don't know what you boys are doing, but we need to straighten you out on this. God's told us to do this, and you need to get with the program. He doesn't waste his time doing that. It would have been a waste of his time. He doesn't waste his time trying to convince anybody else, by the way, that this is God's vision. You don't find him preaching to anybody. He just simply goes and says, guys, I think we need to do this. Everybody in favor of it, come with me. That's all he does. He doesn't try to convince anybody. Here's our tendency. We have a vision that God's given to us, what we believe God wants us to do, and then we get opposition from people, maybe people that shouldn't be opposing us, people that love us, people, good intention people. And we feel this overweening desire and burden to convince them that this is God's vision. Here's what you need to know. That's none of your business. It's not your problem. If it's God's vision, then convincing other people is God's problem, not your problem. It's not your problem. Let God handle it. Talk back to God about what's going on, but don't talk back to people. You're not going to convince them. How did you come to this position? Based upon your own opinion or based upon what God placed on your heart? You see? So will your opinion, if it didn't matter for you, it won't matter for them, will it? Let God handle them. You do what you're supposed to do. Talk back to God and keep working. Keep doing the things that God has called you to do. Continue to hang on. Don't waste your time talking back to people. People can be very distracting, honestly. Like they say, church is a great thing if it weren't for the people. That's true. We all have it in us, right? Every one of us are the fly in the ointment. Every one of us is the distractor. Given the right circumstances, we all have this old nature that's still in us that's fighting every day to be in authority. We all are the problem, and that's for sure. Number two thing that keeps discouragement at bay when it comes to God's vision. Number two, if necessary, don't be afraid to revise your plans, but never revise God's vision. Don't be afraid to revise your plans, but never revise God's vision. Notice, Nehemiah is going to have to make some revisions here. Verse 12, and it came about when the Jews who lived near came and told us 10 times that they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Notice the change. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the walls and exposed places, and I stationed the people and the families with their swords and their spears and their bows. Verse 16. And it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work while half of the held the spears. That's not what they were doing to begin with. His plans had to change, you see, because of the fourth law of thermodynamics. That stuff starts happening. You're going to have to change your plans. He goes on. With their spears and their shields and the bows and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah, and those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other hand, that is, holding a weapon. And as for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, and while the trumpeters stood near me. And he goes on just saying he had to change his plans. 100% of the people were working on the wall. He had to pull half of them off, arm them in case somebody attacked. I don't want to be standing there with a hammer and a chisel and a guy's coming at me with a bow and arrow unless I got somebody that's standing behind me, you see. So that's what he did. So he had to cut his work crew in half. He had to revise his plans. Here's what you need to know. Be careful not to equivocate your plans with God's vision. Your plans and God's vision are different things. God gives you a vision. God gives you a burden. Your immediate reaction, there's nothing wrong with this, is to start making plans, because that's right. God gives you a vision. You should start making plans because God expects to work that through you. That's why he got it to you, right? You start making plans, but be careful. Plans ought to be well thought out. They ought to be well prayed over. They ought to be well considered. Lots of advice. But then be careful not to equivocate them with God's vision. God's vision, you set it on a shelf and say, that's what God has for us. That doesn't change. That's an absolute for us. That's an absolute for my life. This is what God wants me to do. My plans, though, as to how I'm going to get there, you see, these change. These, I put this one on the shelf. These I set near the garbage can, don't I? So I can just kick them off in there and make a new plan about the same vision. I don't revise God's vision, but I do revise my plans. Plans change. Visions don't change. Plans can be altered. In most cases, hardly any vision comes with the original plans. Original vision, yes. But to fruition, you've got to change your plans many times in some cases. They're having to change their plans. So will you. So will we as we go through the process that God has given to us. If necessary, revise the plan, but never revise God's vision. Number three, overcoming discouraging circumstances in God's vision. Number three, don't become a rubble gazer, follow me, but a God gazer. Don't become a rubble gazer, but a God gazer. Verse 10, the people stopped gazing at God, if you will, and started gazing at the rubble. Notice what it says. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden of the bearers is failing, yet there is much rubble, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. They started gazing at the rubble. They lost their vision of God, and they started stopped gazing at God and started gazing at the circumstances, which, by the way, had been there from the beginning, was there not? Tons of rubble. That hadn't changed. Yet they lost their gaze of God, and they began to gaze at the rubble, and the rubble represents all those little reasons why, at least in your mind, why it can't work. Well, it can't work for this reason, it can't work for that reason, it can't work for that reason. Those reasons were all there when you started the vision, ma'am, sir. And yet you believed at that time that God was leading you. So what has changed? Your gaze. Your gaze. You gaze at God, then these things take their perspective. You gaze at these things, and then God becomes something for you, at least, that He should not be. Something smaller than your rubble. Something unable to handle these issues. Again, we ask the question all the time when it comes to God's vision. How? Mary, you're going to have a baby, yet you're a virgin. What does she say? A natural question. How? That's our answer. That's our question. How can this be? You understand God never asks that question. How is never a problem with God. God never asks how, but He does ask another question that's very particular, important to us. God never asks how, but He always asks who. Who's going to believe me? Which one of you? How many of you will follow me? How many of you will hang on until I'm done with this? How many of you are going to experience my glory when you see how great I am? How many? Who of you is going to hang on to the very end? Who's going to persevere through the discouraging circumstances and situations and the ridicule that comes at you? Which one of you? How many of you? God never asks how, but He always asks who. And again, it's interesting that the people complain about the rubble, but the rubble was there to begin with. They got this vision brought to them by Nehemiah. They all agreed this was a vision from God. 70 years without a wall, that's too long. We've got to have a wall. We've got to have gates. It's too long. We can't wait. The rubble was still there. They were all about it. And then when the discouraging circumstances come up, they begin to notice the rubble again. What changed? Their faith did. Now, instead of having faith in God, they got faith, if you will, in the negative sense, in the rubble, don't they? Happens to all of us. Fourth and final thing, overcoming discouragement is to remember why there is discouragement to begin with. Why is there ridicule about God's program, God's plan? Why is there discouragement? Why is it almost a natural part of the process? Why is it? I mentioned to you earlier, the reason why there's discouragement in any vision process, whether it's individually or collectively, the reason why there's discouragement is because the enemy stands to lose something. It stands to reason. He stands to lose something, so therefore he's going to fight to keep us from getting there. Does that make sense? See, if you understand from the correct perspective, his discouragement can be an encouragement. Now, I'm not crazy. Think about it. How does God, the way God signs off on his vision is he gives you a burden and ultimately he brings it to fruition. How does the enemy sign off on God's projects? By discouraging you from what God wants you to do. It's like his signature. This apparently is from God because the enemy is opposing it. It's one of the ways I know I'm doing what God wants me to do. And by the way, doing what God doesn't want me to do is that the enemy's all about it. Again, if I was of the world, what did the scripture say? The world would love me, but it hates me because I'm not. I belong to Him. So one of the things that should be encouraging for us to work is the discouragement that comes our way. Remember why the discouragement comes. It comes because the enemy stands to lose something. Think about it. You do what God calls you to do, whatever it is. The enemy stands to lose something. He stands to lose, at the very least, your confidence in anything but God. Now, when you've seen God take you from a place of a burden all the way to seeing it happen, now there's a certain thing that He can't talk you out of anymore. He can't lie to you anymore in that area because you've seen God work. Oh, I won't believe the bull anymore about that stuff because I've seen God work in that area. He's lost something, you see. He's lost something because now also in your completion of God's work that he's got you to do, you've ministered to others. You've helped others. He's lost something, you see. What does the enemy stand to lose with regards to you fulfilling God's vision for your life? See, that's a reason for discouragement. What does he stand to lose, for instance, if Island Baptist Church builds a nice building on a piece of property that we acquired a couple, 4 or 5 years ago? What does he stand to lose? What did he lose in building this building? This church was organized in a hotel. It was organized in the belief that there needed to be a building because there were so many visitors coming to this place. You can't just have a hotel church. Hotel churches are great in some places. Churches that meet in schools and other places, they are doing exactly what God wants them to do. It's the best ministry. Not the best ministry here. You want to know why? Because if people don't drive by and see a church, they don't come to church here. And I don't mean the local people. I mean the rest of you. I've been preaching to over 400 people already this morning who are not from here. You know how they got here? They drove by and said, hey, there's a church. There needs to be a visible church, the conviction of the people, there's the original church. What does the enemy stand to lose, you see? People say, well, you can't form a church here because this island's full of nothing but drunkards and drug addicts and prostitutes. And then now some of these people are members and leaders in this church. See, he lost those things. He opposed those people because he didn't want it to happen. What does he stand to lose when a new building goes up, you see? In a place where money is blown and where people are coming to the end of their ropes and where lives are looking and searching for anything but God, and they drive by and see a church. Where money is spent for nothing that's going to last, and yet a people have sacrificed and built something, not a building that's going to last, but a ministry represented by that building that's going to last forever in the lives of people. What does he stand to lose? What does he stand to lose? What does he stand to lose for us? What does he stand to lose for you? You want to see what he lost for the nation of Israel when they built the wall? Look with me, just in closing, in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. Nehemiah 6:15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul, 52 days. It had been 70 years with no wall. 70 years, people saying you can't do it, and they did it in 52 days. Again, what God originates, God orchestrates. Divine vision requires divine intervention, and all that happened here, didn't it? God did it through people. He didn't just drop a wall out of heaven. They had to give their money, they had to give their time, their sacrifice, they had to risk their lives, but they got it done, did they not? And notice the result, what the enemy lost, verse 16. It came about when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. The testimony of God and of his people was improved. That's the purpose of vision. The end result of all vision, no matter what it is, collectively, individually, is that God is honored and glorified in a world that's passing away. That's the bottom line. That's what I'm here for. That's what you're here for, like it or not. That's what our church is here for. It's our purpose. That the name of God will be exalted at all times, in every way, through the things that we do, in the eyes of the world who needs to know him. We got to follow his vision. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the encouragement that we see in the lives of these people who faced great obstacles, and yet they persevered. They hung on. There was as many impossibilities, if not more so, that they faced than what we face individually and collectively as we consider the vision that you have for our lives and for our church. And Lord, yet they hung on through the very end. Lord, help us to hang on. Help us to wait. Help us, God, to be willing to scrap our plans even, but not to scrap the vision. Help us, God, to be willing to understand your timing and your place in all these things, to be, in a strange way, encouraged by the discouragement because we know the enemy opposes the projects of God. To trust you in the midst of that process, God, to not become rubble gazers, but to gaze upon you and to know that you're a God who can do everything and all things and does them all well. God, I thank you for speaking to us, teaching us through your word. Help us, God, as we move in your direction as a church and as individuals. Help us, God, to know you in the midst of this process and through the end. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray.